We're going to be tonight in James chapter 4. Tonight we're going to look at verses 13 through 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the time we have together in your word tonight in this midweek service. We ask your blessing upon the study of your word. Help us, Lord, to rightly divide it and to proclaim it. Lord, open our hearts and minds that we might receive it. Father, use it by your Spirit for the good of your people and for the conversion of lost sinners. I pray for anyone with us tonight who is not a Christian. May they tonight see, Lord, their fragile life and their need for Jesus. I ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. Nothing is more characteristic of someone who has never been saved than the absence of the true God in their thinking. The absence of the true God from his or her thoughts. On the other hand, nothing is any more telling about the reality of a true conversion than that the will of God has suddenly become the most important thing in your life. I want to ask you tonight as we get started, do you think much of God? Is he often in your thoughts? As you go throughout the normal course of your day, as you think about today and tomorrow and your future, is the will of God at the center of your thoughts, or is the very existence of God at the outskirts of your thinking? It says something about whether or not you're saved. It says something about whether or not you're really a Christian. The Bible makes very clear that the will of God is an important thing to people who really know God. In Psalm 40, verse 8, David wrote, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. I delight, David said, I delight to do your will. Jesus said in Mark chapter 3, verse 35, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. In Matthew 7:21, the Lord tells us of a sobering day when many who claim to know Christ will find out that they in fact did not know him and were not known by him. Matthew 7:21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 tells us how we as believers are to be living our lives for the rest of our time on earth. For the rest of our time in the flesh, what should be our goal and ambition? He tells us, he says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. The Bible makes clear that the will of God for a believer is not just something we talk about. It's not just something that is an intellectual goal of ours. It comes from our heart. There's a heartfelt desire to know the will of God and to do the will of God. In Ephesians 6, when the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul is telling Christian slaves to be obedient to their masters, in the 6th verse, Paul writes, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Doing the will of God from the heart. And then the Apostle John put it this way in 1 John 2:17, and the world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Over and over and over again, we're told that people who really belong to God are concerned about the will of God. They desire to know the will of God. They diligently pursue the will of God. Their life is characterized by obedience to the will of God. These are the people who will abide forever. What we have in James 4:13 through 17 is a description of a sinful life that has no regard for the will of God. A life in which God is not much thought of. A life in which someone makes plans and God is not at the center. And as we look at these verses tonight, I want you to examine yourself as I examine myself. Is this life yours? What we're going to look at tonight, I've got to tell you, seems to be a very normal way of living life for most people. Most people would read verses, or especially verse 13, and say, now, what is wrong with that statement? Because for them, this is how they normally go about their life. It seems like normal conversation to them. Isn't it interesting, though, what seems like a normal life to us is, from the standpoint of God, a sinful life. And what may seem like normal conversation to us, it is described by God here as evil boasting. Listen how innocent it sounds. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. That kind of conversation goes on in our world every day. Today or tomorrow we're going to go here. Here are our business objectives. I mean, here James is using a Jewish merchant as his example, but it doesn't have to be with business. It can be about where you're going to go to college or what you're going to do this weekend or what you plan to do next year as a family. It could be about any subject. But the point is here they are busy making their plans and there's no mention of God and no verbal acknowledgement that everything in their life is subject to the plan of God and subject to the will of God, and no expressed desire to please God in the matter. God is far away from their thoughts. James says it's sin. It's arrogant, evil boasting. We'll see this tonight. There are three things we're going to look at in verses 13 through 17. Number one, we're going to see a call to consideration. A call to consideration. Second, we're going to see a call to correction. That's verses 15 and 16. And then third, we're going to look at a critical change. That if it hasn't already taken place in your thinking, it must take place. A critical change. But we begin with a call to consideration. Notice how verse 13 begins. Come now. Come now. It is a call to the table of consideration, to the table of reason. James might as well say to us tonight, listen, pull up a chair, be alert, I have something important to tell you. There's something wrong about your life that you will recognize if you will just take a moment and really reflect on how you think and really reflect on what you say. Come now, you who speak like this. I want you to think about what's really coming out of your mouth and what must really be in your thoughts. It's a call for you and I to reflect on how we think and what we say and how we live. Let me just pause here and say to you that there are many sins in our life that will never be detected if we don't take time to reflect on our life with the Word of God. Did you know that the Bible is meant by God to expose our hidden faults? To point out the sin that is in our life that we're not aware of? The psalmist in the 19th Psalm, as he celebrates the Word of God and everything that it does, he points this out in the 11th verse, talking about the power of the Scriptures. He says, moreover, by them thy servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. And then he asks this question, who can discern his errors? I mean, if you're just left to yourself, if there is no divine instrument, no divine mirror at your disposal, who could really see their own sin? The expected answer is no one. So he goes on to say, acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression." David saying, "Lord, if I'm going to live an upright life, you with your word must reveal to me the things that I don't see. Make clear to me my hidden faults. Make sure that I don't live in presumptuous sins, Lord. Then I shall be blameless. Then I shall be acquitted of great transgression." And so James is calling upon all of us here tonight to pause for a moment, to really stop and think about how we think and what we say, and ask yourself, is this you perhaps? Is this me? Is this the sin going on in our life that perhaps we're not even aware of? It's a call to consideration. And what he wants us to consider specifically is, consider what you claim to know. So many times, if you would just listen to what comes out of your mouth, there is great presumption. You presume to know things that you should know you don't know. You assume so many things about life. You take so many things for granted. You operate in your life as though you have a knowledge that you don't really possess. Consider what you claim to know. Notice what this person claimed to know, or a person like this. First of all, what they claimed to know by their choices. Today or tomorrow, we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Now, that seems like a simple statement, but in that simple statement, there are at least five choices that have been made. First of all, this kind of person has chosen their own time. Today or tomorrow, we shall do this. They're choosing the time in which they will act. So they made a choice about time. They made a choice about their own location. We will go to such and such a city. Made a choice about where they were going to live and where they were going to work. Third, they made a choice about their own duration there. Once they arrive there, they've already planned how long they're going to stay there. We shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there. So I'm choosing the time, I'm choosing the location, I'm choosing the duration. Fourth, they're choosing their own activity. We will engage in business. This is what I'm going to be about. This is going to be my vocation. This is going to be my activity. And then they choose their own objective and make a profit. A choice about time, a choice about location, a choice about duration, a choice about activity, a choice about objective, goal, what you're going to accomplish there. Now, if this statement was made in the right context, with the right perspective, there would be nothing wrong with this statement. But do you notice what is obviously missing in all of these choices and in all of these plans that are being made? There's absolutely no mention of God. No mention of the will of God. No acknowledgement in any way that all of these plans are subject to God or in any way dependent upon God. And I have to ask you, how many of you make your choices just like this? I hear this a lot when it comes to students getting ready for college. Perhaps even parents have done this as you plan for your children. They say, "Well, I already know when I'm going to go, and I know where I'm going to go, and I know what I'm going to do, and I know what I plan to accomplish there." And you know what I don't hear sometimes in those discussions about college and about the future? You know, "Lord, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? When do you want me to go? What do you want me to accomplish with my life?" The same can be said in business. You made your plans, no doubt. Those of you who are in business, you made your plans for this week. Did you stop and pray about it? Did you ask the Lord what He would have you to be about this week? Do you make all your plans subject in your own mind? You see, this is not so much about what you say. What you say is just a reflection of how you think. It begins with how you think. In your mind and in your heart, do you realize that all of your plans are subject to God and dependent upon Him? Whose will do you want to accomplish in all these things? And so he says, listen to the choices you're making and consider what you claim to know. But not only is he examining choices here, he's also examining a certain kind of confidence. Look at verse 13 again. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, and then what are the next two words? What does it say? We shall. We shall. We will go to such and such a city. And the we shall or the we will applies to everything else in the statement. This kind of person is confident about where they will be, confident about what they will do, confident about what the results will be. No acknowledgement at all in their speech or in their thoughts that where we go and what we do and what we accomplish is dependent upon God. There's something else to notice in verse 13. They are to examine, they should consider what they claim to know as they dream their dreams. A Puritan writer once wrote that our thoughts are the spies and the messengers of our soul. He wrote, hope sendeth them out after the thing expected and love after the thing beloved. In other words, if you want to know what your hope is set on, if you want to know what you really love, stop and consider what you spend most of your time thinking about and planning about. You think and you plan about the things you love. You think and you plan about the things that you hope for. Thomas Manton wrote, godly men that are called to be co-heirs with Christ are likely to preoccupy the bliss of their future estate and so do in a manner feel what they do but expect. In other words, they consider their future estate, godly men do, and they have a sense of foretaste as they think about their future with God. But he goes on to write, so also do carnal men charm their souls with whispers of vanity and feed themselves with the pleasant anticipation of that carnal delight which they look for. The carnal man running over in his mind over and over again all of his plans, and what do his plans have to do with? They have to do with earthly gain. I'm planning to go to such and such a city. I'm going to spend a year there. We're going to engage in business and we will make a profit. And his thoughts and his plans have to do with earthly gain. And so as he's dreaming his dreams without God in the picture, it tells us a lot about what he claims to know. You can know what a man has come to expect by the very way that he lives his life. You know, a good item for self-examination tonight would be this. How much time have you spent in your life poring over things in your mind that if they were accomplished would only amount to earthly gain? You follow what I'm asking? How much time have you spent thinking about things, planning things, considering things, that if everything you thought about and planned came to pass, it all happened just like you planned it out, what would you have if you accomplished it? But earthly gain. And then I would ask you, how much time have you devoted your mind to concerning things that have to do with eternity? How much thought has been invested in your eternal future? So in their choices and in their confidences and in their dreams, this person is giving away the fact that they claim to know some things that they don't know. You say, well, what are they claiming to know? Well, God tells us in verse 14 by telling us very clearly what we don't know. If you want to know what we presume to know, just take note of what God says you don't know. Number one, God says you don't know the future. He says in verse 14, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. The person who ignores the will of God in their planning and in their thinking, you see, what they presume to know is what the future will hold. This kind of person presumes to know what tomorrow will hold, what the next year will hold. They even claim to know what the results of their activity will be. We will make a profit. And God stops us in our tracks and says, listen, you don't even know what your life will be like tomorrow. You have no idea. And notice how James puts it. He says, what your life will be like. You see, first he considers the circumstances of our life, what life is like. You know what? It doesn't take much change. It doesn't take long for an entire life's course and atmosphere to change. It just takes a moment. I wonder how many people who went into those towers on September the 11th, 2001, I wonder how many of those people had made plans for that day. How many of those people had plans, or they had loved ones who had made plans for that evening or for that weekend? Or perhaps they had a conversation just as they left home for work that morning about what they would be doing later that year. How many of those people assumed that life would always be like it had been, and that the circumstances of their life would not change in the future? You see, beloved, we ought to recognize every day that we don't know what tomorrow will be like. We don't know. And if we foolishly live and make our plans thinking we do know, we claim to know something God says we don't know. Second, God says, not only do you not know the future, you don't control the future. You don't control the future. He says, you are just a vapor. You know, a vapor is not very weighty, is it? A vapor doesn't change much, does it? It's there for a little while in the morning, and about mid-morning when the sun comes up good, it's gone. It's not very weighty. And yet men and women all the time speak about their life and about their future as if they have this great control over their circumstances. Oh, let me tell you where I'm going tomorrow. Let me tell you where I'm going to be next year. Let me tell you what we're going to be doing in business. Let me tell you what kind of profits that we are planning to receive. And God says to us in His Word, now wait a second, not only do you not know what tomorrow is going to be like, you don't have any control over any of the things that make tomorrow what it's going to be. How do you speak so confidently about what you're going to do? You don't control your future. You don't have any control over it. If God, but for a moment, withdrew His hand of providence and sustaining grace, not only would the things you think you control fly out of control, you yourself would cease to exist. The fact of the matter is, we don't control even the smallest things in our life. God does. And because God is so consistently kind and gracious, sinful men and women think that they have a control over their life that they don't have. You've heard it as well as I have. People recovering from cancer, and they'll say, well, I beat that cancer, or I plan to beat this disease. You know what? You and I don't beat anything. Never have and never will. We don't even beat a cold. Unless the Lord heals the body, it doesn't get well. And He may work through the natural healing processes of the body, or He may work through medicine, or if He chooses, He may heal directly, but no one gets well if God doesn't work that in them. We don't control our health. We don't control anything else. And so when they make this grand statement of verse 13, which seems very innocent, in fact, I'm going to submit to you that you've talked like this week, probably somewhere in your mind you have forgotten that you don't know what tomorrow is. Somewhere in your mind you have forgotten that you don't control tomorrow. And God isn't just letting that statement go. He doesn't just say, oh, well, that's how people talk. No, He stops us and He says, listen to what you're saying. Listen to what you claim to know that you don't know. Something else He mentions. You don't know what tomorrow is going to hold. You don't control tomorrow. Third, you don't even know if you're going to be here tomorrow. He says in verse 14, you're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. As soon as you say, I'm going to be in such and such a city tomorrow and I will be there a year, you have just claimed to know that you will be here. And you may not be. You may not be. When James says that our life is a vapor, he's pointing out how fragile it is, how fleeting our life is. Do you really consider this? This is a call for consideration. Do you really consider that you don't know the future? Do you really consider that you don't control the future? Do you really consider that you may not even be on this earth in the future? In light of that consideration, in verse 15 and 16, God calls us to a correction. He calls us to correct the way we think and to correct the way we speak. Now, let me say this. This is not to say that you can never express your plans without adding, if the Lord wills. God knows our hearts, and I can show you places in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul wrote, if the Lord wills, I shall come to you shortly. I can also show you places where he wrote, I shall come to you shortly, and never included the phrase. It's not the statement that is at issue here. It is what's going on in our minds and in our hearts. That's what the issue is. So he says in verse 15, here's the correction. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. He says, you've got to recognize some things. First of all, you've got to recognize, if you're going to think right and then speak right, first of all, you've got to recognize that the will of God is primary. Not only should you not have the will of God absent from your thoughts, the will of God should not be secondary in your thoughts. The will of God must always be primary in your thoughts. Notice where he puts the will of God. He puts it right at the beginning. If the Lord wills, that's where we start. If the Lord wills, the will of God must always be the primary thing in my mind as I think about my life and as I make my plans. The will of God must always be first. And not only the will of God in the sense of His permissive will, but the will of God in the sense of what is it that pleases God. Someone says, okay, I'll put the will of God first. Here's what I'll do. I'll make all my plans, and then I'll add, if the Lord wills. Well, that's better than the statement in verse 13, but that still doesn't get to the heart of what he's talking about in verse 15. No, you see, you and I should never make our plans without the will of God being in the picture. So that before our plans are formed, what is most important to us is that which is pleasing in the sight of God. And as our plans are being formed, what is most important to us is what is pleasing in the sight of God. And then even after we've made our plans like that, we need to hold those plans with an open hand and realize that if, even though I've done my best to understand what God's will is in this matter, and I want to please Him in this matter, there's not one area of my life that God, in my own mind and thinking, that God does not have the complete right and authority to totally veto at any moment. Lord, I have made these plans with You in mind, wanting to do what pleases You, but if in any way I have misunderstood You, Lord, please, please don't let me step out of the way and do what You wouldn't want me to do. So that from the beginning to the end and all the way through, the primary issue is, what is the will of God? Those who are younger, I know the teenagers and children are over there tonight, but I want to ask you honestly, be honest with yourself, as you've thought about your future, is that how you've been thinking? Young men especially, I wonder, do any of you even stop and wonder or pray or ask whether God might want you in the ministry? One of the things I'm finding from as I talk to young men is, you know, they don't even bring up the possibility. What are you going to do? Well, you know, I've planned something many times. It's I don't know what I'm going to do. But sometimes it's, well, I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do that, I'm going to major in this, this is what I plan to do for a career. Do you even stop and ask God? Are you praying about it? Are you asking the Lord to direct you? Parents, as you talk to your children, are you encouraging them to pray about their future and seek the Lord's will? The will of God must be primary. Something else we are to correct in our thinking, the will of God must be primary. Second, we've got to recognize that our life on earth is temporary. I mean, that's really got to be in our thoughts. He says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, and notice where he starts. He doesn't say, if the Lord wills, we shall do this or that, does he? Where does he begin? If the Lord wills, we shall, what does he say? Live. I mean, the very first thing I've got to have in my mind is, if the Lord wills, I will be here tomorrow. My very existence on this earth is in the hand of God. My presence on this earth tomorrow is subject to the Lord's plans. It's appointed unto man to die once after this the judgment. There is a time fixed in God's plan when my life on this earth will be over, and I don't know when it is. But He does. And so every day I've got to realize something. Today, if I wake up in the morning, today is a gift from God, must be spent in a way that pleases Him, and I must not presume upon tomorrow. Someone may say, well, what a morbid way to live life. Oh, not at all. Not at all. You see, what that means is I'm going to live today in the light of eternity. It doesn't mean that I'm not going to plan for tomorrow. It doesn't mean that I won't have plans for next year. We can look all through the book of Proverbs and see where planning is not only wise, it is commanded by God. We're to be a planning people. But I must recognize in my own mind and heart that all of these plans are subject to the will of God, and it may not even be God's will for me to see these plans come to their fruition. I may not be here. I make plans for my children. I make plans for their future. I've got to realize something. I may not be present to see them walk into that future if the Lord tarries. I've got to live every day understanding that my life on this earth is temporary. That way I'll live in the light of eternity. And that's how the Lord wants us to live. Not taking time for granted, but making the most of our time. Psalm 90, listen to what it says. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years. This is verse 10, Psalm 90, verse 10. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years, yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. For soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of thine anger and thy fury according to the fear that is due thee? Then he says in verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. You will not live the wise life. You will not present to God a wise heart if you live thinking that you're going to be on this earth forever. But if you realize that today might be my last day on this earth, for me tonight, this might be the last sermon I ever have the privilege to preach, so that I must live with my family, I must live with my friends, I must live in this world, I must live in the ministry in such a way that I'm living with eternity in sight. And I submit to you, if you live like that, you're going to live a wise life. You won't live with presumptuous sins. So first, the will of God is primary. Second, your life on earth is temporary. Third, not only is your very life subject to God's plan, so are all of your activities. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. Now, Lord, I realize something. My very life is subject to your plan. Whether I'm here tomorrow or not is subject to your plan. Therefore, all that I do is also subject to your plan. All that I plan, all that I put down on paper, all that I think about in my mind, Lord, I'm thinking about it with this in mind, that it's all subject to you. Now, folks, I want to ask you something. If the will of God is primary, and if you understand that your life on earth is temporary, and if you understand that all your plans are subject to His will and His good pleasure, What kind of dreams will you dream? What is your goal? What is your ambition in life? What do you really want to have accomplished when your life on this earth is over? What do you want your life to have counted for and been spent for? I say to you that if you have a great bank account when you die and that's all you have, you're going to be miserable. If you have a great reputation among men when you die, but that's all you have, you're going to be miserable. If you live with eternity in sight, you know what really matters? That your ways are pleasing to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, therefore we have as our ambition. He didn't say ambitions, plural. Ambition, singular. Here's my single ambition. Therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home, that's in the body, or absent, that's with the Lord, to be well-pleasing to Him. That it would be well-pleasing in your sight. Is that how you're living? There's something else He calls upon us to recognize, to correct in our thinking. The will of God, instead of being absent or secondary, it must be primary. Instead of just assuming I'm going to be here forever, I've got to recognize my life is temporary. Instead of telling myself and everybody else what I'm going to do and what I'm going to accomplish, I've got to realize it's all dependent on God and all subject to His plans. And thus my dreams must change from earthly oriented to heavenly oriented. Which leads to another thing. I've got to realize something. Any other way of thinking amounts to arrogance and boasting. If I think in any other way than the way we've just seen described in verse 15, it is sinful thinking. And in the sight of God, you are arrogant and you are boasting. Look at verse 16. But as it is, because you're not saying what verse 15 says, because you are saying what verse 13 says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is what? Evil, not innocent. When you go out and about in the world around us and you hear people talking about their plans and what they're going to do, and there's never a mention of the presence of God and never a mention of the will of God and never a mention of the sovereignty of God, do you understand that that human conversation represents arrogance and boasting in the sight of God? And God says it is evil speech. It reflects the darkened, fallen understanding of man where he actually believes he is the captain of his own soul and destiny. He is God walking around in a 6-foot frame. Or in my case, 5'7½". If you happen to be my size. I don't care if you're 6'10", you're still little. What arrogance it is that someone contained in these sinful bodies would ever believe they control their own destiny. But people do. That's why a belief in the sovereignty of God is not just comforting, it's obedient thinking. It is obedient thinking. You see, it's the person who understands the sovereignty of God that really understands their own smallness. It's the person who rejects the sovereignty of God that really believes they're bigger than they are. So, this leads us to point number 3 in verse 17. There's a critical change being called for here. I mean, God is calling upon you to change how you think about these things. And the proof of it is how He puts it to us in verse 17. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do, and it's present tense here, and continues not to do it, to him, it is sin. This verse can be applied in a lot of different ways, but we must always apply it first in its context. And what the Lord is saying is this, look at once you understand what you've just heard, How then must you think and speak? Once you know that you don't know the future, once you know that you don't control the future, once you know that you may not even be here in the future, once you know that God's will should be primary and you should view your own existence as temporary and your plans and your dreams should be with eternity in sight, then I want to ask you, how are you living when you go on living a self-centered, earth-centered, temporal-centered life? What are you doing when you plan your weekends around fishing and hunting and baseball and whatever else you plan it around? When you don't give time to the Word of God and you don't give time to the Church of God and you invest your money in yourself instead of the Kingdom of God and your life is centered around yourself and not around the Lord Jesus Christ, what kind of life are you living? And if you can go on living that kind of life, what kind of relationship do you really have with God? I'll go back to what I said when we opened the sermon. Listen carefully. There is nothing more characteristic of the unregenerate person, that's a person who's not a Christian, there's nothing more characteristic of them than that God is far from their thoughts. And there's nothing more telling about a true conversion and the new birth that suddenly the will of God is the most important thing to you. So that if you can go on living with God's will on the outskirts of your life and you at the center and earthly things as your goal, you're giving evidence, my friend, that you have yet to humble yourself before the Almighty, Sovereign, Holy God who can save you to receive His salvation in Christ. And you go on in your proud, rebellious heart, living life your way. And you continue that way and you will perish forever. Where Jesus has saved and given life, there's a whole new orientation to the life. And Christ is at the center. And the will of God is the most important thing. Let's bow our heads together, please. With our heads bowed before we pray together, first I want to ask believers here. You're a Christian. You've come to know God through faith in Christ. You've come to know the living Savior. Have you been thinking about your life? What have you been saying about your life? How have you been making your plans? What have you been presuming, assuming that God's Word tells you so clearly you don't know? When's the last time you honestly stopped and considered the fact that you might not be here tomorrow? And are you living your life numbering your days? And if you've been living that foolish, presumptuous life of James 4:13 and you're saved, my friend, you should repent and ask the Lord's forgiveness and begin to think correctly and move God's will from the outskirts of your life to the very center. If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But then perhaps there's someone else here that you're not a Christian. And one of the evidences that you're not saved is God is far from your thoughts. You live your life just like verse 13. Saying where you're going to be and when you're going to go and how long you're going to stay and what you're going to do. But what really pleases God is not that important to you. This is a warning, a loving but sobering warning from God to every unbeliever that you may be like the fool talked about in the Gospel of Luke who said, I will build my barns. I'll build bigger barns. I'll fill them with plenty. And God said to him, you fool, this very night your life is required of you. And who now will have what you've prepared for yourself? Repent and come to Christ and be saved. For tomorrow you may be in eternity. Will you be in heaven or will you be in hell? Lord, thank you for your gracious warnings. Thank you for your loving rebukes. Thank you, Lord, that if we'll stop and reflect in the perfect mirror of your word, we will see our hidden faults and our presumptuous sins. And Lord, I know that every one of us here, beginning with myself, Lord, there have been times that we have foolishly presumed upon the future. Please forgive us, Lord, and help us to each day think right, to consider right, Lord, and then to make plans in a way that really pleases you. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.